Well, the word comes to us from this quaint and curious story in the book of Genesis in the 11th chapter. Story about the Tower of Babel. Babel, you know, sort of verbose amount of unintelligible gibberish, right? It's something we're good at. And, you know, a lot of noise, a lot of sound, a lot of verbiage, and absolutely no substance. It's a strange story. It really is a strange story. This is that material that's all prehistory. I've dealt a lot with this over my first year here because I'm trying to put this kind of material in perspective. Now, this is like an ancient tale. It's like a myth. It's like that kind of material that I talked about when I said, you know, there's fairy tale in the gospel. Myth is an interesting form of fairy tale because it speaks to a profound truth. It's not just, you know, garbage. It's not just stuff that's made up for no reason whatsoever. The story about the Tower of Babel, though, it gets lost in the fog because we do what we always do. It's part of our human nature. Well, is it true? Where was it? What did it look like? And all that kind of stuff. And let me just get it all out of the way at the beginning. That has absolutely nothing to do with what's really profound about this story. Absolutely nothing. Because that's not really what this story is about. Now, just so you have a little bit of a cultural anthropology lesson here to hang your hat on, somewhere about 3,200 years BC, man tried to figure out how to write. See? Now, stop and think about this. Somewhere over there in present-day Ethiopia, they found some bones of some pre-human, some sort of, you know, African, aboriginal kind of human being that's 2 million years old. That's a long time, okay? And so if you hang your hat on that, you understand that our progenitive DNA was wandering around on this planet, and the only way it could depict anything would be to draw some sort of stick figures. If you've ever been to the southwestern side of France or those caves that you go in, and they have all those kind of early primitive paintings in there of bison and all kinds of deer and beast, and you have these stick figures running around hunting them and that kind of stuff. You know, that's, I don't know, 15, 20,000 years ago, okay. 3,200 years BC, people started to figure out a way to come up with language that you could write. That's really not that long ago when you're thinking about 2 million years. All right, so you understand that somewhere around 2500 BC, that cuneiform writing was invented, which actually has a form of an alphabet, and you can actually start to, in a way, write down things and communicate and keep history. Abraham is 1500 BC, so that's 1,000 years before Abraham came along. So this story is like that old. Okay? Now what's the point here? It's not about writing, it's not about this tower. In case you wanted to know, tower's like 300 feet high. It's 190 feet on the bottom on each side. It's divided up into three basic layers. It's kind of a pyramid type of event, except each one is stepped down. Say, it's a ziggurat is what it is. Okay, and Babel is probably a shortened version of Babylon, because the city of Babylon was built with bricks and bitumen, and it's on the plain of Shinar, which is where this thing takes place. All right, so you get all the cultural anthropology out of the way here, and what are you left with? Well, you're left with a story that talks about why we can't get along and why we can't communicate. Now, there's an important question. Okay? That's even 2 million years old. Okay? And what's the problem? See, somebody, some creative person, said, there's got to be a reason that we don't understand each other. There's got to be a reason that there are people who are different than I am. There's got to be a reason why other people speak a different language. There's got to be a reason we just can't get along, period. Okay. Now, if you read this story, you can understand how old it is, because if you look at the details, there is this remarkably peculiar, odd, weird thing about it. What happens? These folks build this thing, and it's all about them. We are just swelling it. We can build this thing that's 300 feet high. We can almost touch the sky with it. And all of a sudden, this God character comes along, and first thing that doesn't mesh up with our thinking of God at all is God is somehow sort of threatened by the fact that these people are building this tower. Oh, what has God got to worry about? But in this ancient tale, yeah. Then it says that God either has more than one gods or it's got a bunch of cohorts. Because if you read the story, it says, let us, in the plural, go down and confound these people. Now there's another weird thought. Why is it that God would want to come down and screw up his creation? Okay. Understand how old this story is? You don't want to pay much attention to all those details. What you really want to pay attention to is the fact that somebody, in a stroke of incandescent brilliance, figured out why it is we don't get along. Now I might have your attention, see? Well, because it's all about us. We don't want the same thing. You know, whether 90 people in here, and probably 85 of us want something different. Okay. Some of you want to get out here and go to lunch. Some of you want to do this. Some of you want to do that. See, but in the long haul, people are always trying to communicate what they want. The problem is the recipient doesn't want the same thing. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Now, to make the story come to life and make it relevant, then you have to find some sort of solution to that problem. You have to superimpose something that is much later in the thinking of people than the person who came up with this ancient tale. Okay. The idea is, and stop and think about it, it's the same question you could have today. Well, look, how come there are people on the other side of the world who are totally different than we are? They speak a totally different language. They don't even use the same alphabet. They don't necessarily look like us. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. How did they get there? Well, the hand of God had to be into it somewhere. So the easy solution to the problem in this old story about the Tower of Babel is that God came down and just decided to mix everything up. Now, my problem with that, it means that God's got a weird sense of humor. I don't think that's actually what happened here, see. I think we all got left to our own devices and desires, and we managed to take and stir the pot all on our own. That's probably a much more likely possibility. Because, again, it's about what we want. It's about conflicting interests. In this ancient world, people have certain things that they need, certain things they want. It may be an oasis, it may be this, it may be that. But everybody's going to struggle in some way to try to have authority over the thing they want most. And that just never happens to go away. Okay? And the only way we have of being able to communicate what we think and what we want and how we feel about something is through language. Now, in the lifetime of most of the people in here, you know, Neville Chamberlain, he went over and he talked with Hitler, and Hitler said, I really don't want anything other than just the native indigenous people who used to be part of da-da-da-da-da-da-da, so I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go any place farther than just you give me, you know, Hungary and Czechoslovakia and this, that, and the other sort of thing, and I'll go away happy. And then, you know, 2 months later, he invades Poland. And so much about meaning what you say, saying what you mean. I mean, this is a guy who went to Stalin and said, I'm not going to invade Russia. And then 6 months later, he invaded Russia. See, this is the story of life, is what this is, as we know it. That's what this story is about. So let's go to 2 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. And he, in his admonitions to people to try to help straighten things out in the early church, speaks about the fact that what you need to do is to give up a lot of things that are important to you at one level about your wants and your desires and your desire to be in charge of things, and let yourself acquiesce to some higher authority, like the life of Christ. And in so doing, you can find a sense of peace in things. You can find a common ground in which the diversity and the unintelligible gibberish goes away, because there are certain principles underneath that keep all people the same. Well, there's good advice, is basically what he's saying. So if you find a truth in Christ, then that becomes a universal truth. You can use that as the barometer by which you can take and engage in all manner of conversation and all manner of dealing, so that when you look upon somebody else, you find the similarity. Oh, there's a sense of God being in there. It's not about what you want anymore. It's about what is mutually desirable, what is mutually beneficial. That's ultimately what this story is trying to point to. Now, one of the ways that Paul talks about this is he talks about the community of God as being like the city of God. Now, he's not the only person to ever come up with this image. You know, Plato talked about it in the Republic. John Bunyan, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that great allegorical thing about the Christian journey, he speaks about the fact that, you know, there is a city of God. St. Augustine wrote perhaps the most famous book with that title, The City of God. He looks at the kingdom of heaven and your place in it as being like your placement in this grand city that is the great creation of the Almighty. But in all these things, there's this sense of you have to acquiesce your authority, your desire, your want, and your ability to try to make everything happen in your own way to some higher value, some higher principle. All these people came to the same conclusion. They're smart people, you know. They know what they're talking about. And so, you know, what happens here is you take the self out of it and you replace it with the truth of Christ. Now, see, for Paul, the truth of all things is manifested in the life of Christ. The truth of who God is, what God is, how God deals with things, is revealed in the personality of His Son, because it's one and the same thing. So if you want to know anything about God or the truth of God, then just look at His Son. It's really just that simple. And if you want to know the truth about yourself, well, then look at the human aspect of Jesus and see where you fit into the puzzle compared to the model, the ideal model that's been given to us. It's just as simple as that. Well, now I realize that's an uncomfortable fit a lot of times, but at the same time, it's the truth. And what does it say about the truth? The truth sets you free. If you want to get out of this rat race, out of this babble, if you want to get out of all the things that get in the way of the truth, then just embrace the truth, because the truth is its own defense. You understand what's the major problem with things politicked. Okay? It's all about what I think you want to hear. I'll tell you what you want. Where is the truth in it? How do you ever extricate yourself from that slippery slope if you don't just say, all right, I accept what the truth is? See, for Paul, the whole thing is it's a city, and it was in charge of itself, and it had a garrison of people there trying to defend it and trying to take and operate on all the conditions that needed to be addressed. And what happened is one day they just decided that they were going to capitulate, acquiesce, whatever you want to call it, surrender, and they turned it over to some higher authority. And when that happened, there was a sense of peace. Inasmuch as you can create that in the church is at peace because the church is of God. Ultimately, because it takes and embraces the truth of God. Right? And the truth of God for us as Christians is personified in the very life of Jesus Christ. Right? All the unintelligible gibberish of the world gets pushed aside and replaced with something that's identifiable, lovely, true. Something that has eternal value. Not necessarily just about the here and now. It's about bigger goals, bigger destinies. Okay? And anything you approach in life really needs to be approached in that way. Okay? May it be about this place and looking into its future. You know, what's the truth of who we are, what we want to be? You know? Not what you want tomorrow, not what you want today, but what's the bigger prize? What's the truth of it? And if you look to the ultimate source of truth, you figure it out. It's a quaint and curious story that has a God in it that's not our God at all. May even be more than one God. It's a quaint and curious story that talks about mysterious things that didn't make any sense to anybody thousands of years ago. And yet it has a kernel of truth in it that's eternal and profound. Such is the beauty and the power of the myth, because it points to something bigger than itself. And ultimately, that's what life is about. We're this big, and we point to something that's that big. And somewhere in between, we start to grow. When you find the truth, you grow exponentially. Ultimately, you can even become perfect. Hold the thought. Let us pray. Eternal God, we thank you for those people of old who have woven these tales, these stories that sometimes confound us. Help us to be diligent and insightful and resourceful to try to find some truth and some part of it that touches us in a real way. Help us, therefore, to be open to your Spirit, to your Word, to the life of your Son. Help us to study who and what he is, what he was, what we can be, that in all things we can overcome those things of this world that separate us, pull us down, make us much smaller than you want us to be, that we might grow in truth, grow in your likeness, and be your children forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.